And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, because God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers and delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." Verse 21. "We had hoped that he was the one." We had hoped. Catch that. They didn't, at this point, know that he was. "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women have of our company amazed us. They were there at the tomb early the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman has said, but him they did not see." Now, can you imagine being Jesus and asking two who have followed you to describe back to you what has been going on? Can you imagine being them? They didn't know that he was Jesus. It says that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They were blinded. And here they are recounting back to Jesus. This is our understanding of what just took place. Jesus died, and we thought he was the one to redeem us. In verse 25, Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." In this class, in this community, we've talked a lot about current trends in our culture and where our culture is headed, and that statistically, we're seeing that more and more every day are leaving the church. That this great country of ours, which for a long time has been kind of known as a Christian nation, the nature of that, the fabric of that, is beginning to unravel. And what used to be a Christian nation no longer really is the case. That if you spend any time on the coast in L.A. and Seattle and New York, you can see that to be absolutely true. And I would even argue if you spend any time in our own city, in Dallas, Texas, the buckle of the Bible Belt, you'll find that there not everybody here knows Jesus. In fact, more and more are leaving the church. And the question is why? And so this has caused church people like myself, pastors and teachers, to try to wrestle with this and figure out what's going on. And just a host, a slew, just go to the Barnes & Noble and you'll see book after book after book trying to come up with a reason and trying to come up with a solution. And this week I was thinking about that and listening to a sermon, and it suddenly occurred to me, in all simplicity, and this is an incredibly simple statement, and I admit that, but the reason that more and more people are leaving the church today is really, really simple, but it's incredibly deep. They're leaving the church because they don't know Jesus. And I realize that's simplistic, but it's absolutely true. They're leaving the church because they don't actually know Jesus. They don't really know him. The only reason why anyone would actually participate in what we participated this morning and do so regularly is because you actually know and see Jesus. And so the solution is really, really simple, but incredibly difficult. We're called to show people Jesus. To actually show them the person of Jesus. And the reason why that's difficult is because I believe that Jesus is becoming increasingly more difficult to find. He's becoming harder to see. We, like the two on the road to Emmaus, our eyes have become blinded. We're kept from seeing him. And I think one of the things that probably predominantly, whether you realize it or not, predominantly guides this problem, this phenomenon, is what Melinda Denton and Christian Smith have called moralistic therapeutic deism. Christian Smith and Melinda Denton about 5 years ago introduced this term as the predominant worldview that shapes American Christianity. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic because at the end of the day, the guiding principle that we live by is you want to do good. You want to do right. You want God and others to be pleased with you, and you want to do the right thing, to be a person of strong morals, of strong conviction. Therapeutic, because at the end of the day, if we're going to be honest, the biggest thing, most central thing that we all want out of life is to be happy, is to be joyful, is to have the right stuff and the right people in our lives and the right job. We want therapy. And lastly, deism, because when push comes to shove, most of us worship a God who we know exists, but we only think he exists when we need him, when times are hard. Well, when things are good, we really don't communicate him with that often. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. And so you can see why more and more would leave the church if all they are seeing is moralistic, therapeutic deism. Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? So this morning, the question is simple. Do you really see him? Can you see him? Do you know him? Do you even know what it looks like to know him? Not just to know about him or know his rules or his theology, but do you really know the person of Jesus? And this phenomenon, I think, is most clearly evidenced in the way that we read the Bible, in the way that we read Scripture. So how many of you are starting a year-long Bible now with your New Year's resolution? I am. So me and Tim and a few over here. Okay. Which one are you doing, Tim? Do you remember?
It's the ESV version.
Okay. That's a good one. That's a good one. And over here. It's a great thing to do if you've never done it before. Has anyone ever tried before? So I'm going to raise my hand again. And has anyone actually been successful? I've read the entire thing. I don't know that I've done it all in a year. So I'm trying again. The way we read Scripture, why is it that we fail, do you think?
Because we get to the minor prophets.
Yeah, all right. This is a minor prophet. Jonah is, which is awesome. Yeah, or Lamentations.
We get busy.
Get busy, yeah. Get real busy.
It becomes a task.
Man, doesn't it? In the beginning, like most probably New Year's resolutions, you're really excited. I went running for the first time in who knows how long. A few days ago, I'm still sore. I'm so out of shape. We have stairs in our duplex, and I'm like old man trying to go up and down them. It's terrible. Maybe Trey can teach me to run. But yeah, we make these New Year's resolutions, we're real stoked about it, and then eventually what happens, it becomes a task. It just becomes a task, and reading the Bible becomes a task. We forget that there's life here. And so even the question I'm asking myself, and I ask all of you who are trying to do this again, well, why are you reading the Bible in a year? What's your goal? What do you want out of it? And I would argue that if you want anything else other than to know Jesus more, you're going to fail. And this is from my own personal experience. If you want anything, even if it's just, well, I want to learn more things, or I haven't read the whole thing, and I feel like I should, or I'd love to learn more. If it's anything other than I want to see more of them, you're going to fail. Because in the Scriptures, we see Jesus. And we see him clearly. But we struggle with this. We struggle with the Bible. We struggle with reading it. It feels so much like a chore at times. Maybe at its most basic level, probably more times than not, it feels like something you're supposed to do. Now, I know it's not always that way. I know many of you here are feasting on the Word, and I love that. I long for that in my life, and it's not always that way. The question is, why aren't you feasting on it? What's the disconnect? You've forgotten that in the Scripture, you really do see Jesus. Not moralism, not therapy, not a deistic God, but Jesus. And so it's not a collection of rules, although there are rules in here, and rules probably to live by, we should. It's not a book that's going to make your life perfect. In these scriptures, we see Jesus. And here Jesus, talking to his own followers after they've not recognized him, says something that's absolutely profound that's going to shape how we look at Jonah and how I hope would completely reorient the way that you yourself view the scripture and maybe you yourself view the gospel. And he says it at the end of the passage we read. Verse 25, he says, "Foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And in verse 27, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He began with Moses. In other words, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and then all of the prophets, major and minor. And he began to teach them about himself in all of the scriptures. Now, so often you and I open the Word and we don't see Jesus. We see something else. We see maybe a good story. I mean, think of all the Bible stories we were taught as a kid. And if you spend any time in Sunday school as a kid, and you read these stories or hear these stories or taught these stories about Moses and Elijah and Noah, and we see these things and say, wow, I mean, this is amazing. Moses, what a great man. David, what a great man. And even if you're probably taught he was a great man, if you've, as an adult spending time with David, you realize he wasn't a great man. He was a mess. He was a mess. All these men were messes. And the story of Moses, Elijah, David, Noah is not the story of these great men we should try to emulate ourselves after or try harder. And even reading the Bible itself should not be, well, how does this have to do with me? The Bible is not about you. It's about Jesus. The Bible is about Jesus. And so we're taking this theme into the book of Jonah. We're going to see how Jonah, one of the most famous of all the minor prophets, a famous story, it's a crazy story, unbelievable story, how Jesus is actually found in the story of Jonah. So this morning, we're going to spend the remainder of our time really talking about three things, and it's what Jesus said. Three things about the gospel that we have to get straight before we dive into Jonah. The three things are this, and they're found in verse 25, verse 26, and 27. First, we're slow of heart to believe the gospel. Second, we need the gospel. And lastly, the entire Bible is about the gospel. And so with that, first, we're slow of heart to believe the gospel. Jesus says, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." You know, and ours is not the only time in history when it's been hard to see Jesus. And while maybe it is getting worse, I don't know. I haven't lived throughout all the centuries like the Highlander. It's a great, awesome movie and series, if you want to watch the TV series. I haven't, and so I don't know. I can't compare, but you see right here, Jesus' own disciples throughout the Gospels constantly didn't get it right. They constantly didn't actually see him. They constantly expected him to be something other than what he was. They constantly thought he was this king who's going to dominate and destroy and wreck shop and rescue in this big militaristic way. And here Jesus was dying on the cross, a shameful, horrid death. It didn't actually make sense. Ours is not the only time in history that we haven't seen him rightly. And you see this all over the scriptures. John 5, just listen. Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them have eternal life. And it is they that witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So Jesus is talking to believers at that time, Old Testament Hebrews, and saying, "You search the scriptures, Moses and all the prophets, thinking that in them you'll find eternal life. And yet in them, it's all about me. yet you refuse to come to me. You refuse to come to me that you might have life. So why is this so difficult? Why is it so hard to see Jesus? Well, because we're slow of heart to believe the gospel. Notice Jesus says we're slow of heart to believe. Belief is not predominantly a head-centered thing. It's a heart-centered thing. And our hearts are so intertwined with so many things other than Jesus. And here in John, Jesus says, you refuse to come to me that you might have life. They're intertwined with those things because we think that's where life is. Our hearts, at their core, believe that life is found in something else. And that could be a million things. It could be good things. My wife and I are about to have a baby, and we are thrilled, we're scared, we're not ready, and it's awesome. It's great. A baby's a good thing. Being a dad is a good thing. But it's not God. And I won't find life in my child. I won't. Now, I might try. I might try to live vicariously through my child. Maybe some of you do this sometimes. Maybe you are that child to your parents. What happens when a parent tries to live life in their child, to find life in their child? What happens to that child? Yeah, you squash the life of your child. If you've seen The Tree of Life, it is a crazy movie. I'm not quite sure if I recommend it. Well, yeah, it's great. It's just weird. But it's about a man who's a Christian who's raising his boys, and it's very harsh on them, very hard on them. Wants them desperately to be perfect. If you find life in your kid, you're actually going to squash the life right out of them because they can't offer you life. They're a terrible substitute for Jesus. You find life in all kinds of things. All kinds of things. And so, when you come to the Scriptures hoping that this is going to teach you something about your life, the way that you're living it, the way that you want to live it, where you want to find life, and you struggle to make a connection, you know, you go to the concordance and say, okay, what job should I have? And it's not there. Or who should I marry? And it's not there. Because it's not really predominantly about that. It's about Jesus, the one who actually can give you life, and the one who gives life to parenthood, the one who gives life to marriage, the one who gives life to a job. And so if we're searching the Scriptures thinking that life is found somewhere other than Jesus, we're going to miss him. We're going to miss him. So it's true of the Scriptures. It's also true of Jonah. Jonah is an incredible book. And Jonah was an incredible person. We're going to see very quickly that Jonah, despite maybe what you heard or were taught, he was a messy guy. We're not going to get four verses next week without seeing that Jonah is going to directly disobey God. Directly. Now, can you imagine having the audible voice of the Lord in your life? Most of us disobey God, and we can kind of have this little trump card and saying, well, I don't actually hear you audibly. And so I know I'm being disobedient, but I don't know if I actually heard you say, kind of like how Satan twisted. No, Jonah was actually audibly heard the voice of the Lord. You need to go to Nineveh. And Jonah said, great, I'm going to go to Tarshish. And so we're going to see that next week. We're going to see Jonah, a prophet. So not only is he a believer, not only has he heard the audible voice of the Lord, but he's a prophet. He has an office. He's supposed to be like a pastor. And he's directly disobeying God. Slow of heart to believe. It's true of Jonah. And we're going to see it at the beginning of the book of Jonah and at the end of the book of Jonah. Jonah's a mess. And he doesn't get it. And yet God uses him anyways. Which brings us to our next point. We need the gospel. So we're slow of heart to believe the gospel. You see it all over Scripture. You see it in us. We need the gospel. And in verse 26, Jesus says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Why was it necessary? Why did Christ have to come and die? Why did he have to rise again? Because we desperately need him. We need him. We have no ability to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. No moral value of our own to be good before God. We need rescue. Not just from our own sin, but how our sin has affected us and others. We need rescue. We need rescue. And you see this true in the scriptures. 1 Peter 1, verse 10 says, Peter writes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about grace that was to be yours searched and acquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Yet it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. And these things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. In other words, Peter is saying all these prophets realized they weren't serving themselves, they were serving you. Those who had come after Christ. Because they were prophesying about the one who would come and they were serving you. They were writing about him and about our need, our desperate need for rescue, our desperate need for a Savior. And you can see this need from start to finish in the entire Bible. Start with Genesis and the fall. And then you go to Cain and Abel, murder. The Tower of Babel. Abraham not believing the promise that he's been given by God. I mean, go on and on and on. Moses disobeying God. The people worshiping a golden calf. When you go on and on and on, you have David, who the Bible says was after God's own heart, and yet he committed adultery. Adultery. On and on and on. You see, we need rescue. We need rescue. We need a Savior. All the way up into Romans 3, where Paul just flat out says, all of us have sinned, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, we need rescue. It's also true of Jonah. One of the things that we're going to see in Jonah is that the gospel is not just for non-believers, it's for believers too. So we're going to see the people of Nineveh, pagans, that the Bible says their evil was so great that it rose up like a terrible stench to heaven. It rose up, their evil rose up to heaven, and God saw it, their evil. They didn't know him. They didn't know him. So the gospel's for people who don't believe. But the gospel's also for believers. We're going to see as well that Jonah doesn't totally know God either. At least he doesn't trust him. At least he's finding life in other things. So we're going to see that both need rescue. Both need salvation. Jonah, who believes and yet is absolutely confused, he needs grace. He needs forgiveness. And the people of Nineveh, who don't believe, have no clue about who God is and desperately need to be told. And lastly this morning, we need the gospel. We're slow of heart to believe the gospel. All of the scripture is about the gospel. And so for this, I do want you to turn. We're going to spend a lot more time on this particular passage that we're about to talk about in a few weeks. But it's Matthew chapter 12. All the scripture is about the gospel. And this idea, which you see Jesus talking about, is he begins to teach his own about himself, starting with Moses and the prophets, using all the scriptures, that every story is about him. Every prophecy is about him. It all points to Jesus. We see this most explicitly in this passage in Matthew 12. It starts in verse 38. Says that, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. In verse 39, but he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. And that's going to be our theme carrying us into the book of Jonah. That something greater than Jonah is here. What is foreshadowed, what is illustrated in Jonah is going to be fulfilled in Jesus. And we'll talk about that. One commentator put it this way, that the message of Jonah is this, that Christ, the risen one who is greater than Jonah, brings salvation through judgment and mercy to his people, those inside and outside Israel who call on his name. So this ideal, we're going to search for Jesus, in an Old Testament book, a minor prophet no less. And we're going to learn such deep things about the gospel. And so I invite you to join us. I am going to attempt as best I can to record every week. And so we'll try to put that on the website. So if you miss a day, you can be there. I'm going to also as well, one of my New Year's resolutions, have more people help teach. And so you'll see some other guys help to take us through the book of Jonah. But a few ground rules as we get started. And one is this. Jesus is definitely in this book, but not everything is about Jesus explicitly. And we've seen this in our history in Christendom. We've seen people actually try to over-apply Jesus to the book of Jonah. I wanted to read a couple for you just to see this is what not to do. Jonah is like Christ because Christ fled the heavens to come to Tarshish. That is, the sea of the world. And Jonah in flight is a sign of the incarnate Christ, which I think is true, but who abandons his father's house and country and becomes flesh. That was Jerome. My favorite is Augustine, who said that the worm that devours the plant in chapter 4 is Christ, since in him the privileges of the old covenant are devoured. And so, I'm not too scared that you're going to do that with this. But what I want you to do is to authentically, not like a game, try to find Jesus, but authentically, where do you see him as we dive into Jonah? It's only 48 verses. You could read the entire thing this week. In fact, I invite you to do so. And then we're just going to take it little bit by little bit, and together we're going to unpack the gospel. We're going to unpack Jesus in the book of Jonah. So let me pray for you. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the gift of your sacrament and for your body and blood. And then finally, thank you for giving us your son, Jesus, who is the Word, and for giving us his Word and his Spirit, that we now can read your Word in our hands and feast on it and see you. And so we pray and plead with you that over the next few months, as we dive into Jonah, that you would teach us about your son, Jesus, and what he's done for us. That you would show us more of the gospel. You would show us more of your son. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.